morning. Today we're going to review an immensely important event in history. A truly, truly important event in history. This event was prophesied by Daniel, and we reviewed that back when we studied chapter 9, when Gabriel came and gave Daniel the specific trigger events that started the timeline that's famously known as Daniel's 70 weeks. The calendar to the Jew is an exceptionally important part of their theology. You see, when things happen is almost as important as what actually happens. Beginning back in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 5, we see that when God separated the light from the darkness, the Jews took that and structured their entire religious life around the concept of the evening and the morning. So days begin at dusk, nominally 6 or 6:30 p.m., as opposed to the Roman system at midnight. The Shabbat, or the Sabbath, begins Friday at dusk and is the seventh day of rest from the story in Genesis. So the Gospels assume that you understand this when the writers are explaining what happens the next day. Just keep that in mind. The next day, it might have been that night in the darkness. The Sabbaths are also extremely important in the Jewish mind as well. This was instituted in Leviticus. We see in chapter 23, verse 3, there are 6 days where you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly, and you are not to do any work. Jesus obeyed that law, and that's important for some other technical things that we'll discuss later. The Sabbaths can also occur on other days of the week besides Friday night and Saturday. You see, feast days are considered Sabbaths, or holy convocations. They're holy communions. They often fall on a specific calendar date. So, for instance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes 7 days, and it begins on a specific calendar date. So that could be a different day of the week each year. In Exodus 12, we get the specific instructions about that feast. You are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. And so their theology is very structured in terms of the calendar. There's a very important feast in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Feast of First Fruits. And it falls on a day that could be different any year because it's the first day after the Sabbath Friday, which follows after the Passover. So you got to literally like get out and diagram, well, when is this going to happen? It could be a different day each year. So beginning the week of the triumphal entry, which we know was on a Sunday, we see 4 Sabbaths happening during the Passion Week. 4. The Passover on the 14th of Nisan, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a special day of the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on 15 Nisan, and the regular Sabbath Friday on 16 Nisan, followed by the Feast of First Fruit on 17 Nisan. Nisan is just the month that this all happens in, like when we say September. Each of these special Sabbaths are called convocations, which in its simplest form, this is the real key concept, in its simplest form, it means rehearsal. They're doing a dress rehearsal for something that's going to happen. The Jewish people are rehearsing an event that is going to be fulfilled by their Messiah. Now, Jesus came to fulfill the entire law. Everybody agree with that? So that would mean he would need to fulfill the feasts. So Jesus has either already fulfilled some of the feasts or he's going to. Most, I would say all Orthodox Christian commentators agree that Jesus has already fulfilled 3 of the spring feasts. Okay, that's Passover, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and Feast of the First Fruits, and we'll get into that a little bit here. In Romans 8, Paul tells us, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law be fully met in us. So Jesus fully met the conditions of the law in that case. The fourth feast is the events of Pentecost, and that happened later in the book of Acts. There are 3 autumn feasts yet to occur, and those are kind of exciting, that haven't happened yet, or at least most Christian commentators believe they haven't happened yet. Now, let's focus on the events leading up to passage in Mark 11, which is what I'm being asked to teach on today. When are these events taking place? Keep in mind how important that is to the Jewish mind. We're approaching the day of Ten Nisan, which is when the national Passover lamb is presented each year to the nation. And this is probably 30 AD. There's some dispute about that, and we'll talk about that later. But that's the best candidate for some reasons that I'll give. On that day, this is the 10th of Nisan, the national Passover lamb is selected by the priests, and they're Sadducees, by the way. The priests select the national lamb, the blue ribbon lamb or whatever, in the sheepfolds in Bethlehem, where David grew up. And this is south of Jerusalem. Then, because they always did a ritual or a ceremony for everything, they would then form a solemn procession and take the national lamb. All the Sadducees, all the priests, would march around the east side of the old city where all the city walls were, and they would enter on the northeast side at the gate called the Sheep Gate by the pool of Bethsaida. Okay, then they would proceed up this winding road to the Temple Mount, and all along the way, throngs of people each year would line up and sing from Psalm 118, and they would have palm branches. This happened every year. And guess who was among the crowd on the streets? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. You're supposed to hiss when I say Pharisees. There within the temple grounds, then, the priests, and now the Pharisees who would join them, would observe the lamb for 4 days before the Passover to ensure that it was spotless. Now, this is explained in detail in Exodus, but here's an excerpt in Exodus 12. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Take care of the lamb until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And that's just awful. Bring a little lamb into your house, becomes a pet, and then you slaughter it. Now this sets the stage in Mark, where Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he's presenting himself to the nation of Israel on that day, on the 10th of Nisan, and then he will be observed for 4 days to be determined whether he is spotless, whether he's blameless. Okay? And during that process, he undergoes 6 illegal trials. He's found blameless by Pontius Pilate. He's illegally tortured. He's cross-examined. People come up with all these false stories about him, but nothing could be discovered by the Sanhedrin. It wasn't until he declared that he was the Messiah that they said, we don't need any further testimony, execute him. Finally, he's sacrificed as the perfect lamb inside of the sunsets. Okay, the twilight of the 14th through the twilight then that becomes the 15th. He's got to be crucified on that day, the 14th of Nisan, to fulfill the feast as the perfect sacrifice. So our lesson today covers the first 3 days, which is his presentation to the nation and the observation in and around the temple area. Does that help kind of give you guys some context of what's going on? So we read in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 7, then they brought the donkey to Jesus. This is our first division, the 10th of Nisan. They brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. Then many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the field. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, our passage in Mark begins with Jesus causing something to happen. There were times in his ministry where they said, hey, let's make him a king, or let's do this or do that. Then one day, he goes, guys, come here. He does that three-finger thing. Come here. I want you to go into this village, and I want you to take this colt of this donkey, and I want you to bring it to me. Just Don't worry about it. I got it covered. He instigates the triumphal entry. This is because he is the Passover lamb, and he has to be presented to the nation. Recall John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb and has been sacrificed. Some commentators, this is the cool part, and I agree with these commentators, they think what Jesus did was he jumped ahead of the procession of those Sadducees that were marching up the road with their sacred lamb. He jumped ahead of them and went through the gate ahead of the procession. Now, if you go to, and when the crowd saw him, by the way, a lot of people knew who Jesus was, right? So they just start getting into it and start singing, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, right? Now, if you have your harmonies that I've been telling you, you read your harmonies, you'll go to Matthew 21, and you'll see there's a crucial detail that Matthew adds about how Jesus entered the gate. He entered riding a donkey, and that fulfills Zechariah 9:9. So it's sending a very strong signal to those who are familiar with the scriptures. Now, by jumping ahead of the procession of the priests, Jesus probably really blasted the Pharisees. They're all standing along the road. They're not priests. They're lay teachers. And they're standing along the road ready for the national lamb to come by. And then they see this rabble-rouser Jesus that's been driving them crazy for 3 years. And people are singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. They were standing on the roadway waiting to observe the priests bringing the lamb into the temple, and then he wrecks the parade. And they obviously took great offense at what he was doing, because unlike the crowds, they knew exactly what this meant. As the crowds chanted, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The King. Those are dangerous words. The Pharisees explained to Jesus, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. And then Jesus has one of the most epic responses ever given in literature. I can see him riding along on the donkey and everybody's shouting. And he replies, and I'm sure he uses his hand like this, but if they are quiet, these stones will cry out. Now, the way I read the Bible, in my twisted mind, I would have loved for the crowd to be quiet for about 10 seconds to see what's going to happen. That would have been awesome. Well, I got an idea from a commentator I used to listen to. Back in the 90s, I had an Orthodox Jewish manager, and he was going to go see his son in Israel. And I knew about this story. So I said, Lou, I want you to do me a favor. You're going to be touring old Jerusalem. You go, oh yeah, I'm going to the landing wall. Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. I want you at the sheep gate to find a pebble on the side of the road and bring it to me. Bring it to me. And he was intrigued. I said, I promise I'll explain when you get back if you bring a rock. Well, to my surprise, he brought a small rock. And then I opened the passage in Matthew and I read him the passage about the triumphal entry. I'm trying to kind of witness to my Orthodox Jewish boss. And I said, Lou, you're holding one of those stones that almost cried out. Now, with that mind, we turn to our first principle. Don't be one of those stones that almost cried out. You see, although the triumphal entry could be interpreted as a last offer by Jesus to have the nation of Israel accept him as the Messiah, I think actually the opposite was happening that day. You see, what was really happening is that when Jesus rode that colt in through the sheep gate, he was fulfilling, literally fulfilling, Psalm 118, 22 through 27. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, and this would be the temple at that time, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. With boughs or branches in hand, we join in the festal procession to the horns of the altar. It's predicted right there. In a devastatingly sad passage in your harmony, in Luke chapter 19. We see that Jesus, at that time, decrees the destruction of Jerusalem because they failed to see the opportunity that was placed before them. He knew they would reject him because he didn't fit their preconceived notion of who the Messiah was supposed to be. We read in Luke 19, 41 through 42, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He said, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." How chilling is that? Then Jesus proceeds on up to the temple, and he presents himself to the people as a blameless and perfect sacrifice for sin. And what does he find when he gets up there? People engaged in bribery and theft. They've corrupted the sacred things of God for profit. They've taken for granted all the precious gifts that God had given them, a temple in their city. And they've despoiled the sacred for earthly things. Here Jesus is making a surprise inspection visit to his father's house, and he sees all this going on. They had failed to heed the warning of the prophet Malachi, who said, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty." He fulfills Malachi 3. So for us, We should take note of this. We should heed the warnings of Scripture, or we may find that we lose our opportunity to cry out when we have the chance to witness for Christ. You see, our actions are sometimes the largest obstacle to witnessing to others because we're busy, engaged in things that send the wrong message. The attitudes and the actions of the money changers in the outer court of the temple completely contradicted the purpose and the point of the house of prayer and the ritual sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we may only have one chance in someone's life around us to cry out at that key moment when Jesus gives us a chance. Be sure to be ready and not focused on things that demean or cheapen the holy things of God. We now come to our second division. This is Monday, the 11th of Nisan, and the fig tree, which symbolizes Israel, is cursed. So the next day, when they came out from Bethany, he was hungry, and after seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if anything was on it. But he found nothing but leaves. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So this next day was Monday, the 11th of Nisan, and this is the second day of the 4 days of observation of the Lamb of God. The fig tree here is a type, and what it's doing is it's foreshadowing the curse and the doom ahead for Israel. You see, the fig tree symbolizes Jesus searching for spiritual fruit in Israel and finding none. Christ does not just utter blessings like in Sermon on the Mount. He also issues warnings and curses. Read the passages where he does the woe to the scribes and Pharisees. It's awful. When Jesus pronounces judgment or issues a warning, we should listen very, very carefully. Now, as Jesus heads for the temple, where you would expect to find the faithful praying and all sorts of, you know, proper religious things happening, instead, what you see is the outward appearance of religion, but no faith. You see, the fig tree of Israel had leaves. It looked healthy, but it wasn't bearing any fruit. Now, Jesus had made the surprise inspection on Sunday to fulfill prophecy, but now he came to clean house. I think that might be where that phrase came from. Finding the holy place of God's, the place of prayer, filled with the din of commerce and animals tied up for sale, must have saddened him greatly. But here's the thing. This is in the outer court. Not only does this show disrespect for God, but it deprives the Gentile proselytes from a place to pray and worship. That was the area designated for non-natives. You see, trafficking in the outer courtyards, which are reserved for proselytes and converts from other countries and other ethnic groups, left nowhere for them to participate. You see, they're being disenfranchised from the blessings of worshiping at the temple. God taught the Jews that they were supposed to be a blessing to all nations and a sanctuary for the faithful. In Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 7, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." In fact, at the dedication of the first temple, Solomon states in 1 Kings 8:43, "This temple is so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, the Israelites. And everyone may know that this house I have built bears your name." So Jesus comes in and he purges the sacrilegious and unfaithful merchants from the house of prayer. This displeased the priests and the scribes. They became, as Matthew Henry quaintly put it 200 years ago, extremely nettled. The hypocrisy of the priests is breathtaking. They literally are engaging in fraud and graft. People would bring their lambs to sacrifice, and they go, "No, you have to have a specially branded and an ADA-approved lamb, right? And it costs five times as much as the lamb that you raised." So they're engaging in fraud and graft of the populace, the faithful. When they're called out for it, what do? Do they repent on their knees and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry"? No. Now they plot Jesus' murder. So as the disciples return to Bethany in verse 19, we see that now the fig tree has withered up from its roots. This is the source of life and nourishment for plants, is the roots. And the curse from Jesus is an ominous and terrible thing. And we should shudder to think that eventually there will be a time when God's patience with our sin runs out. So this brings us to our second principle. God holds us responsible when he gives us resources to further his kingdom. And we are accountable to use those resources wisely. Now the Sadducees, which are the priests, they inherited this temple. They didn't have to even build it. It was hundreds of years old. Herod's improvement, a couple of generations before, were given to them as a gift. The Jews didn't even have to pay for it. They had received all the benefits of generations of scholars and teaching, but they didn't understand the meaning of mercy and truth. They had the Torah and the prophets, and they even memorized parts of Scripture, but they didn't understand what they meant. They had all the resources at their disposal to preach God to the rest of the world. But instead, what did they do? They shut Gentiles off from access to the temple so that they could make money. They had the grace and the special honor of being God's chosen people, the Israelites. But all they valued were worldly things, and they despised the spiritual heritage that had been entrusted to them. Okay, what about us? In comparison to the Jews of the Old Testament times, what do we have? Do we have any scriptures? Do we have any teachings? Do we have any blessings? Do we have any grace? Have we been given any forgiveness for free? What do we do with it? Given how much more we've been offered, do we think that we're not going to be held accountable any differently than the Jews were? Sometimes ingratitude is the most painful of insults. Parents probably know this the best. When you try really hard to do something nice for someone and then they ignore it, or worse, they reject it. Anybody ever seen Bridezilla? I watched that once, and the little girl was just mad about everything. It wasn't perfect, you know? Whoa, ungrateful. Well, in some ways, this is the hardest sin for God to deal with, I think. You see, how do you punish somebody just because they're not happy with the gift that you've given them? Who's really hurt by ingratitude? The giver. Our ingratitude is displayed, I think, to God through inaction, inattention, neglect, prioritization, or even through the active rejection of God's word. I think the sin of unbelief is ingratitude. But there are many things that we can do to have a grateful heart. In fact, the entire book of James discusses how our faith can be alive by action and thanksgiving. In the end, everyone, whether a believer or not, will be held accountable for the opportunities that were given to them in this life to make a decision for faith or to make a decision to act through faith. Now, fortunately for us believers, this will end with Jesus wiping away our tears forever. Not so for those who don't choose him now. Imagine the incredible joy, and this is my deepest desire in my entire soul, to hear Jesus say, "Well done, well done." So now we come to our third division. Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan, the cursed fig tree that will never bear fruit again is replaced. So early in the morning as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots all the way up. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus replied to them, "He always comes at you sideways. Have faith in God." You know, Peter's like going, "Huh? The fig tree's withered. Yes, have faith in God. Okay." And he goes on. Jesus says, "I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." Now, this is a hard passage for some people, but let's unwrap this a little bit. I don't think it's as hard as folks might think. You see, it's Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan, and this is the third day of observation of the Lamb of God. Now, we see the fig tree there, and we realize that the roots are the source of nourishment, and that now that they're withered, not only can the tree not bear fruit anymore, it can't support the leaves. The leaves were the metaphor for the outward appearance of the health and vigor spiritually of Israel, right? It was a deception. It was a facade. They had this huge temple with people coming from all over the world and all this commerce, and the priests were making lots of money, so it must be good. But Jesus condemned their hypocrisy and revealed the true nature of their hearts, filled with greed, deceit, and now murder. The tree, which is separated from all nourishment, is now only fit to burn as firewood. And unfortunately, that's what's in store for Israel. They're going to be cut down and burned. Now, the irony of all this is that the priesthood that's running this temple area, it was ratified in Israel by a miracle that occurred in Numbers 17. Let's all turn to Numbers. Those are the pages still stuck together in your Bible. Numbers 17. Numbers 17, 6 through 8. They're identifying at this time that the tribe of Levi, and Aaron specifically, will be their first priest. In verse 6, "So Moses spoke to the Israelites and their leaders, and they each gave him 12 staffs, one for each leader of their ancestral tribe, and Aaron's staff was among them. And Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the covenant law. The next day, Moses enters the tent, and he sees Aaron's staff, which represents the tribe of Levi. Not only had it sprouted, but it had budded and blossomed and produced almonds." Now, the priesthood back in Mark 11 is being extinguished. The tree is being withered, and it's going to be replaced by a more perfect priest who is also a king like unto Melchizedek. The worn out, obsolete, and now fully corrupted Aaronic priesthood is dried up. It's separated from its roots, from its source of nourishment, and fit only now to be burned with fire. So true to Jesus' prediction, the priesthood never bore fruit after his crucifixion. This brings us to our third principle. Faith can accomplish what the law could not. So we see in the introduction of a new priesthood a perfect and eternal office of Christ that fulfills all the law that the priests never were able to handle. In fact, they made it worse. Remember, they added all those additional laws. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. That's what the high priest did on Yom Kippur every year. He went behind the curtain and offered the blood sacrifice on the altar. He is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the miracle of the withering of the fig tree figuratively explained it to the disciples what faith and dedication to prayer could accomplish. He's speaking about something that's real, but he's using symbolism. So he's not saying physically, I'm going to move a mountain and drop it into the ocean. I can't actually see any good that would happen from that. It'll kill all kinds of wildlife or any people that are living on the mountain, and it'll create a tidal wave in the ocean. Now he's speaking figuratively of mountains. Do you remember what mountains were in our study of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? What are mountains always in the Bible symbolically? Governments and authorities. So now, instead of saying mountains, think of kingdoms, dominions, and thrones, and the spiritual warfare we're engaged in Ephesians chapter 6. Mountains symbolize governments and authority. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you'll remember, there was a stone that was made from no hands, and it hit that statue, and that statue represented the kingdoms of the earth, and it ground those into dust, and they blew away. And then what happened to the stone? It grew into a great mountain. This is all about whose authority the earth will follow and recognize. The authority, in this case, that Jesus is referring to is the kingdom of God, and that the faith and prayers of the disciples would result in picking up a mountain and throwing it into the sea. What happened to the Roman Empire within 400 years of the disciples going out after his resurrection? The apostles literally moved mountains. Both in the authority, the domain, spiritual domain of authority, but they also did healings, they cast out demons, they tore down strongholds of evil, they pushed back the curtain of darkness and pierced it with the word of God. Our principle to us, individually then, and collectively in prayer and faith, is that we too can and have removed mountains. Sickness, despair, guilt, judgment, bondage to sin, addictions, abuse. I mean, the list is infinite, right? The feeling of judgment and condemnation. Those mountains can be lifted and thrown into the ocean through the power of faith and prayer. Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet there says, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might or by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. What are you, high mountain, before Zerubbabel? But you will become level ground.'" I ask then that you guys take this lesson away today, be light to the world, and remember that you can remove mountains. in faithful prayer. Next week, we'll continue through the 4 days of observation, and I'll be teaching that as well. Your prayers are welcome. Bless you guys, and go forth.